Now, for the next few minutes, I'd like to think with you about don't be afraid. Gerald Hill, a Baptist pastor down in Powderly, Texas, tells about a friend of his who was serving in a mission church up in Alaska. Believe me, that's something up there. Betty and I were in Alaska one time, and we went to a little tiny town that had 900 members. We saw a Presbyterian church, you know, a little Presbyterian church up there, little tiny church. I said to Betty, isn't it wonderful that God didn't call us up here? Well, anyway, he was up in Alaska, the mission church. The water was so bad at this particular Alaskan community that a thick red scum would appear on the top of it. The little mission congregation was in the process of building a brand new church. And since this is a Baptist church, the baptistry, a small pool of water, you know, a sanctuary, was installed, and they began using it even before the building was completed. On this particular occasion, the baptistry was filled and the red scum had appeared. It would be skimmed off on Sunday morning before the service began, and then they could use it. The building inspector happened to show up and began to inspect the premises. He asked, "What's this red rug doing back here?" And he stepped onto the red scum and immediately went out of sight in the baptistry. True story. I guess the message is that people can't walk on water. Not ordinary people, anyway. Now, those of you who are sports fans may argue that premise. At one time or another, superstar coaches like Bobby Knight in Indiana and late Bear Bryant in Alabama have had the ability of being able to walk on water attributed to them. And then, of course, General George Patton, you know, he was a great man and a leader, and his soldiers were in awe of him. A member of the General Marshall's staff that is over him once asked a second lieutenant under Patton's command if he believed that General Patton could walk on water. And the lieutenant replied, "Colonel, I know General Patton. If he had to walk on water, he would figure out a way, and within 24 hours, he would have me doing it as well." Such stories are part of our national folklore, but they're all in fun. Nobody takes them seriously, because let's face it, people can't walk on water. At least ordinary people can't. And that is exactly the point of this story from our scripture this morning in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Jesus was no ordinary man, and the effect he can have on the lives of those who trust him is really dramatic. Consider the setting. The disciples are out in the boat. A storm has come up rather suddenly and unexpectedly. The disciples are afraid. This is a critical element in the story. Think about it. Jesus comes to us when we are troubled and feeling helpless, just like those disciples. Fear is a terrible thing. Max Anders, in his book, The Good Life, tells about watching a television program when he was a kid, in which the huckster went from town to town with a huge rattlesnake in a glass cage. The man would cover the glass with a blanket and take it into the saloon. And there he would tell the people what he had under the blanket in the cage, and he would bet that the toughest, bravest man in town would not be able to hold his hand against the glass without jerking it back when the rattlesnake struck. Well, the town people went wild with excitement, you know. After deciding who they thought was the bravest and toughest man in town, they went to tell him about the bet. Well, of course, having everyone choose him as the toughest, bravest man in town made it impossible for the guy to resist the challenge. And so he went to the saloon where all the folks had bet that he could hold his hand against the glass without jerking it back when the rattlesnake struck. After all the bets were taken, the huckster tore the blanket off and revealed the biggest and the most menacing, evil-eyed snake they had ever seen. Annoyed by the light and the noise, the snake coiled to strike, his rattlers buzzing nervously. The toughest, bravest man broke out in a cold sweat. But prodded by the eclectic expectations of the town people, he moved his hand towards the glass. The snake coiled even tighter, and the rattlers buzzed its lethal warning. Slowly, the man inched his hand towards the glass and finally touched it. As he did, the snake struck with fury, and the toughest, bravest man jerked his hand away. A sudden silence fell over the saloon. No one could have believed it. The man looked around in anguish and then stormed out of the saloon. The huckster collected his money and left town before the defeated man had a chance to collect his courage and come back after him. Then the huckster moved on to the next town to repeat the scene and once again win the bet. He almost always won. Why? Because no matter how big and brave and tough the frontiersmen were, the threat of that striking snake through the invisible glass was a fearsome thing. The only thing between him and certain death was a thin pane of glass. The huckster knew that it would hold, but they did not trust it. And the huckster knew there was nothing to fear except fear itself. And he played on that fear to make his living. Fear is a terrible thing. And sometimes it is subtle. In the book Common Table, John Crown tells about a young priest friend of his who took over temporary responsibility for the most affluent Episcopal church in the state of Minnesota. He was puzzled by the church's meetings. On the surface, all was well, a perfectly fine group of well-to-do people doing their best to do what it was best. But he had the feeling something was going on that he couldn't understand. Unable to understand the situation, he asked the older priest, who had been associated with the parish for several years, what it was that he was sensing. And the old priest said, "Try the word fear." And that was it. Everything made sense if he understood that most of those folks were scared out of their wits. Surely they were well-to-do. They were presidents and vice presidents of corporations, leading politicians, income-producing brokers, insurance agents, restaurateurs. They owned expensive cars and homes with pools and club memberships and condominiums in Aspen and homes in Florida. And they were all scared silly because they lived on the edge of a cliff. One mistake, one change in management or recession, and the paycheck that supported all of that wealth would slip away, sending them tumbling down a financial cliff and causing them to lose their lifestyle and their families. I don't know if you saw a TV special some time ago, "Who's Getting Rich and Why Aren't You?" It was a CBS report on our economy that showed how many thousands of people had lost their good jobs to third world countries. One segment showed several upscale families where an outstanding worker lost his job and he had to deliver papers and he had to work in the YMCA latchkey after school program for $6 an hour. Fear of losing jobs devastated families and communities. Fear is a terrible thing. If statistics compiled by the American Kennel Club are any indication, fear is becoming more prevalent all the time. And yes, I said the American Kennel Club. According to their records in 1975, poodles were the most popular purebred dogs in America. They had 139,000 registered poodles in the United States. There were only 952 registered Rottweilers, a fierce breed often used as guard dogs. And then in 1999, now that's just about 20 years later, the poodle population had been cut in half, down to 61,000, and the Rottweilers had increased 100 times to 102,000. I guess we could say that America is not only going to the dogs, but it's going to the meanest of dogs. We are a fearful people. Fear of terror, fear of crime, fear of losing our jobs, fear of illegal aliens, fear of AIDS. How we need the reassurance that comes from the knowledge that it is at those times when our hearts are troubled and we feel most helpless that that Christ comes to us. Christ comes across the troubled waters and he says, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And he beckons us to leave the security of the boat and walk on water. What powerful imagery. I don't know what walking on water would mean to you. It means different things to different people. A mother wrote to Reader's Digest some time back telling her about her son, Nathaniel, who was a freshman in high school. Nathaniel was discussing the upcoming military ball with his friend Jason. Since both boys were junior ROTC cadets, their attendance was mandatory, but taking a date was optional. When Nathaniel asked Jason if he planned to invite anyone, the would-be military officer replied, "Look, Nate, I could go to war, but I could never ask a girl for a date." For Nathaniel, getting out of the boat and walking on water might be just the meaning asking a girl for a date. For Elizabeth Blackwell, it meant something entirely different. Elizabeth wanted to become a doctor, and it was back in 1840. And at that time, medical schools were only for men. Elizabeth Blackwell had to fight just to get in. Finally, one school, Geneva College of Medicine in New York, the students voted to let her in as a joke. But the head of the school didn't know that it was supposed to be a joke, and so he let her in. And when she got there, the students made fun of her. They refused to share their notes with her. Some professors tried to keep her out of their classes. She refused to give up. And in 1849, she graduated as the head of the class. When no hospital would allow her to practice, she opened her own hospital. And then she opened a medical school training women. Elizabeth Blackwell got out of her boat and she walked on water. In the book, A Second Helping of Chicken Soup for the Soul, Bill Sanders writes of a young neighbor named Nikki who learned to walk on water. Nikki was a seventh grader, and she was diagnosed with leukemia. Nikki went through the necessary chemotherapy and the resulting loss of hair. To be different as a seventh grader is a kind of death. Without hair, Nikki was a very, very different from her peers. She wore a wig. She was generally a popular girl, but still she faced hurdles. Kids would sneak up behind her and snatch the wig off, and people would stare and laugh. No one would sit with her in the cafeteria or in the math class, and the lockers on either side of her had been vacated. Nikki told her neighbor, Bill, that she could handle losing her hair, and with the faith in God, she could handle losing her life. But the hardest part of her illness was losing her friends. Nikki's parents had given her permission to stay out of school, but then Nikki changed her mind. She heard a story about a seventh grader in Arkansas who was bullied by three students for bringing his Bible to school. The boy handed his Bible to the biggest tormentor and said, "Here, see if you've got enough courage to carry this around school just for one day." These three bullies became his best friends. Another story that affected Nikki was a boy from Ohio named Jimmy Masterton. Ohio didn't have a state model, so Jimmy wrote a proposed state model and then set up a petition to get the model adopted by the state. Jimmy got enough signatures to take the petition before the state legislature. Because of Jimmy Masterton, Ohio's official state model today is "All things are possible with God." Think about that. Well, Nikki set out for school the next Monday, as usual. Her parents drove her to school. When she got to school, Nikki hugged and kissed both of her parents. And then she said, "Mom and Dad, guess what I'm going to do today? Today, I'm going to find out who my best friends are. And today, I'm going to find out who my real friends are." And then Nikki took off her wig and set it in the car seat. She said, "They take me for who I am, or they don't take me at all. I don't have much time left. I've got to find out who's my friends today." And then Nikki asked for her parents' prayer, and she walked into the school. Not a single person bullied her or taunted her in the school. I don't know what walking on water would be for you, going back to school, asking for a promotion, inviting your next-door neighbor to come to church with you. All I'm saying, don't let fear defeat you. You have a friend who comes to you in your hour of greatest need and says, "Don't be afraid. You can do it. Step out of the boat and walk on water with me." We all need our friends, our friend God, especially when we are afraid. To become a friend of God, we need to ask God to come into our lives. During a time of silent prayer, let's ask God to come into our lives this morning and help us. Just pray, "Heavenly Father, come into my life. Forgive all my sins and help me. In Jesus' name, amen." Let's have a time of silent prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, come into our lives this morning. Forgive us and help us to overcome our fears. In Jesus' name, amen.